Well, we've seen that the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' instruction concerning His kingdom, what it is like, what sort of ethic defines it, what sort of principles govern it. And appropriately, Jesus comes to the end of His sermon and now calls men to enter into that kingdom. It is a kingdom that men must enter. It is not a kingdom that all men are automatically a part of. And we saw that in the context of Jesus calling men into His kingdom, that He sets out this duality principle. There are pairs of things and realities associated with entering into His kingdom. Two gates, two paths beyond those two gates. To outcomes associated with those paths. And I told you last time that as Jesus moves forward in this larger passage by which, again, He is dealing with entrance into His kingdom, He also shows that there are two kinds of trees bearing each their own fruit. Two trees, two fruit. There are two claims concerning His kingdom. Those who believe they are a part of His kingdom. And ultimately, then, there are two houses and two outcomes associated with those houses. And I want you to see, even as He deals with the three main parts of this passage, and I set these in front of you last time, that there is the call to enter the kingdom. Then there is a couple of warnings concerning this kingdom and the process of entering it. And then finally, He shows the implications associated with that entrance, or the presupposition of having entered the kingdom. But in each of those sections, Jesus shows that one outcome leads to life, one outcome is destruction. There is destruction associated with the two gates and the two paths. There is destruction associated with the two kinds of trees and the fruit that they bear. There is destruction associated with the two claims. Those who have separate claims concerning their confidence with respect to the kingdom. And there is the destruction principle associated with the two houses. This is serious business. This is the difference between life and death, between life and destruction. And Jesus, rightly, after setting in front of His hearers two ways into the kingdom, now begins to warn His hearers about being deceived. The two ways are not equally visible. They're not equally available to human sense or to human perception or to human affinity. And in fact, there are forces that would act to distract men away from the narrow gate. And there are two parts to this warning. I'm going to only consider the first part today. But this warning has two parts that again speaks of the danger that faces those who would enter Christ's kingdom. In the first context, or the first subcontext of this warning section that we're going to consider today, verses 15 through 20, Jesus warns about the danger of false prophets. And then in the second part, verses 21 through 23, He warns about the danger of false presumption. False presumption. A claim that is a false presumption. So just as there are two gates and two paths leading to two outcomes, so there are two kinds of men or two kinds of influences associated with these two ways. And though Jesus deals specifically with what He calls the false prophet, the way in which He constructs His argument, and also just the larger context, shows us by implication that He's also referring indirectly to those who are true prophets. If there are false prophets who correspond metaphorically to His bad tree, and the bad fruit. So there are true prophets who correspond in his metaphor to the good tree that bears good fruit. Once again, two forces or two influences in this world that seek to direct men towards the kingdom of God, according to two gates, two ways that lead to two outcomes. And just as there are two outcomes associated with the way, the ways into the kingdom, so there are two outcomes associated with these two types of prophets. I want to treat this very simply today. The passage is very straightforward, and spend probably a larger time than I usually do fleshing this out at the end. So there are really only two points to this passage, and I'll give these to you before I read the passage. The one is just Jesus' warning. His warning, beware of false prophets. And we'll consider that. And then secondly, his how we are to discern false prophets. A warning concerning false prophets. And then secondly, how are we to discern false prophets? You will know them by their fruits. Let's read then, and I'd like to pick this up at verse 13 again, just to keep this context together. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. This kingdom I have spoken to you of, this kingdom that I have presented to you and described to you, enter it by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Well, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It is destroyed. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now, I want to really treat this warning of Jesus in verse 15 just by helping us to understand who it is that he's talking about. If he says, beware of the false prophets, what is the obvious question we should ask? Who are they? Who are they? How do we know? Well, he says you'll know them by their fruits. But what are we looking for? How do we even begin to approach this issue of the false prophet? So I'd like to set some interpretive observations in front of you as we consider that. The first thing, again, and I've emphasized this throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a pre-Christian Jewish audience. He is not writing or speaking to Christians. I say that because it is not uncommon for modern readers, Christian readers, or even perhaps quasi-Christian people, to read or hear this phrase, false prophet, and start thinking about quasi-Christian cults or people who promote other religions. But whatever Jesus meant by the idea of a false prophet, he is speaking in language and in terminology and in ideas that are familiar to his audience, to their experience, to their culture, to their background. So that's a first observation. It doesn't give us the answer, but it tells us that when Jesus says, beware of the false prophets, an idea came into the minds of his hearers. And these were not Christian people. These were Jewish people. What they understood by the idea of a false prophet is going to be important. The second thing, and more narrowly, is that Jesus' meaning must be discerned from the context. Again, our tendency is to conceive of a false prophet as somebody who's promoting another sort of religion. But we know just from the context itself that the people that Jesus are warning about, the false prophet, at least we can say this much about him. He is a person who steers men toward the wide gate. He's just warned them about this wide gate and that they're to enter through the narrow gate. And then he says, beware of the false prophet. Now, fundamentally, a prophet is not someone who foretells the future, but a prophet is a person who takes things that have been communicated by God and communicates them to men. The prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf, God's truth, God's word. He is a forth teller. All teachers, in that sense, hold a prophetic sort of ministry. Prophemi in Greek. It means just to speak before or to sound before. It is to take the things of God and proclaim them to men. So in context then, these false prophets are those who would encourage and would reinforce the natural human inclination toward the wide gate and the broad path. Now that means that you have to remember what I said last week, because I'm not going to develop the whole thing of the wide path or the wide gate and the broad path again. But these are men who encourage and reinforce the natural inclinations of men towards that gate. Now, it has a specific Jewish sense, as we saw last time, in the way that Jesus is dealing with a people who had their own idea about what the kingdom was like and had their own way of, in a sense, conceiving of this general principle of the wide gate. They had their own way of how this natural inclination of men manifested itself in their own experience. So when we take those two observations together, we come up with a third observation, which is that Jesus is clearly referring to Israel's religious leadership. That's the immediate reference. Now, this doesn't tell us what this means to us, but the immediate context is that Jesus is referring to Israel's religious leadership. You see, the sons of Israel were not threatened by pagan religionists who were trying to lead them away from Judaism. That wasn't what was coming against them in a dangerous way. They wouldn't have listened to people who professed other religions to begin with. It was not the Canaanite religionist. It was not, you know, the Roman priest. It was not, you know, Greek, the purveyors of Greek mythology that were providing and presenting this danger to the sons of Israel. The context of the Sermon on the Mount, as well as all of Jesus' confrontation with his generation throughout the four Gospels, shows us that it was Israel's holy men who were the threat to the people. Israel's holy men were the threat to the people's spiritual well-being. Flip over to Matthew 23. This is the section of the woes pronounced upon Israel's religious leadership. If you just look at verse 1 and the first couple of verses, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have the place of authority. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. So now he begins to unfold this series of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, woe to you. Cursed are you. And in verse 13, he says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You yourselves will not enter, nor do you allow those who are seeking to enter to go in. These were the ones who shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. They would not enter the kingdom of heaven themselves. And they refused. They did everything that they could to distract and to lead away and to hinder those who were seeking to enter. Jesus' entire ministry was confronting the holy ones of Israel as those who opposed God's kingdom, as those who opposed God's righteousness, as those who sought to keep men out of the kingdom of heaven. And this becomes all the more evident when we see how Jesus describes these false prophets. What does he say about them? They come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. That could never be said of non-Jewish influences, could it? These who are false prophets give every appearance of being one of you, one of God's flock. It was Israel's religious leaders who appeared, gave every appearance, and even ethnically and culturally were children of Abraham. Circumcised sons of Abraham, committed to God, the God of Israel, committed to the law of Moses, committed to the people of Israel as their leaders, as their instructors. They appeared holy. Jesus says that again in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You appear holy. You appear righteous to men. They appeared holy. They appeared righteous to their fellow Israelites. And some of them, Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, for example, was very sincere and very devout as one of the religious leadership of Israel. He certainly had the conviction and the sincerity of the things that he believed. And yet, these apparently godly men were actually enemies of God. For all their godliness, for all their piety, for all their knowledge, for all their devotion, for all their apparent faithfulness, for all their apparent godliness, they were enemies of God who actually opposed him. And they ravaged all who were God's people. They ravaged all who had any inclination towards the true kingdom of heaven. And certainly that was true of Paul. Paul said he acted in ignorance, but nonetheless, he ravaged the church, didn't he? In the name of loving God, serving God, holding to the faithfulness of the fathers, holding to the faithfully to the law of Moses, the way that God had given to Israel, he ravaged this way. He persecuted all who sought to embrace it and followed after it. And so these were the men who believed themselves to be sons of God and disciples of Moses. But they were actually children of the devil. Men whom Moses himself would condemn in that day, John 5. You search the scriptures because you believe in them, you find eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify of me, but you will not come to me in order to find life. I won't have to condemn you in that day. Moses, in whom you've put your hope, will condemn you. Because if you were really disciples of Moses, you would believe in me because Moses spoke of me. And if you look over in John 8, again, this is very consistent in all the Gospels, but it certainly is a very sharp emphasis in John's Gospel. Just read a few verses with you. Verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, this is interesting, they had believed him, and he said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered and said, we are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say to us, you shall become free? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And a slave does not remain in the house forever. God's household, The Jews thought they were his people because they were a part of the Abrahamic household. They were a part of the covenant household. And he says, a slave does not remain in the house forever. It's a son that remains forever. If, therefore, the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's offspring. I know you're descended from Abraham. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, and therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you really are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. God is our father. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Wow. Those who had believed in him. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks out of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me, because you are of your father, the devil. Which of you convicts me of sin? The sin of speaking a lie. Which of you convicts me of lying? Well, if you can't, if you know that I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. They believed themselves to be sons of God and disciples of Moses, but they were children of the devil. The holy men of Israel, the religious leadership of Israel. Well, how then does Jesus say that you will ultimately discern them? He says they appear holy to men. They're very pious. They're very knowledgeable. They're very scholarly. They have all of this authority, and even in a culture in which wealth and prominence and a kind of significance in the society was seen to be God's blessing upon you, that was doubly testimony that these men were right with God. They were the wealthy men. They were the powerful men. They were the leaders of Israel. How do you know them then? Jesus says it is by their fruits that you will know them. They have the appearance of being a part of God's flock, of being shepherds even of that flock. But the truth, he says, will ultimately come to light. Every tree eventually bears its own fruit, even if its fruit is just the seed pods. Everything will bear that fruitfulness in its time. And the fruit will bear the true nature and character of the tree that brought it forth. The way to discern a good tree from a bad tree is to wait and watch for its fruit. To wait and watch for its fruit. Well, a couple clarifications regarding that is that Jesus, in saying that, is not stating an absolute rule that is always the case, without exception, without any qualification. It's a general maximum. It's a maxim. It's a kind of proverbial truth that he's speaking. We all know, if we've been around plants or trees for any length of time, we all understand that under certain environmental conditions, even a good tree can bear bad fruit. My brother and his wife had a cherry orchard for many years. And even though their trees were sound, if it was too dry, or it was too wet, or there wasn't enough sun, or there was too much sun, or the fertilization process by the honeybees didn't work as well as it should, or they had an infestation of pests, they would end up with a bad crop, a weaker crop, a lesser crop. Now, there's an example of good trees bearing bad fruit, in some sense. And on the other side of the coin, it's true that even a weak tree can bear palatable, acceptable fruit. But those facts don't argue against the point that Jesus is making, which is simply that a tree produces fruit that conforms to, as a general principle, it bears fruit that conforms to and expresses its nature and soundness. Jesus says men don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Apples bear apple trees, or apple trees bear apples. The fruit is according to the tree that brought it forth. But it's also true that robust, healthy apples will in general be indicative of robust, healthy trees that are mature and are still in their fruit-bearing years. Right? And it's true with men as well. Jesus isn't concerned with trees and fruit. He's using it as a metaphor to talk about how you discern false prophets from true prophets and vice versa. By insisting that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and vice versa, Jesus is not saying that the false prophet is incapable of discerning or promoting or in any way holding to the truth. He just said in Matthew's woes in chapter 23, these scribes and Pharisees have the authority of Moses. They sit in the seat of Moses. So you're to listen to them. You're to do what they say. As they bring to you accurately the truth of the Scripture, you are to submit to that. But you're not to be like them. So the false prophet can bring forth things that are true or good in some sense. And in the same way, the true prophet, when he says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, he's not saying that the true prophet is free of all flaws. He's not saying that. He's simply expressing what is demonstrably true. And what is irrefutable, which is that people's lives will ultimately manifest who they really are. That's what he's saying. This is why waiting and watching for the fruit is a patient process. Because at a moment in time, it can seem really good. It can seem really fruitful. Or it can seem really bad. But ultimately, people will manifest who they really are. The reason is that, again, a person is in truth who he is on the inside. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are in truth what we are on the inside. And the true nature of a person or any organism or anything, but the true nature of a person will ultimately and inevitably drive his orientation in life and the direction of his life. Not in every detail, but in its overall thrust. The nature of a person will ultimately drive the orientation, the priorities, the direction of his life. And that orientation and direction will inevitably lead to and yield certain outcomes. It may be 50 years in coming. It may be 80 years in coming. But there will be an outcome. If I take path A, I can't take path B. If the trajectory and the orientation of my life is this way according to my nature, I'm not going to end up over here. Right? So a good tree bears good fruit in the sense that it cannot, as a characteristic outcome, produce bad fruit in the final analysis. What a person is in truth will not remain hidden forever. Even if a person is very careful and very meticulous in developing and preserving a facade, And even if he's very careful to try to cultivate that and maintain it throughout his life, in the end, the truth will be seen, one way or the other. And so the false prophets of Jesus' day appeared to be devoted to God. They appeared to be devoted to the law of Moses. And even their day-to-day activities in instructing the people, in a sense governing the people and helping the people, seemed to reaffirm that. It seemed to reaffirm that they were true shepherds of the sheep. In many instances, their fruit appeared good. Otherwise, Jesus couldn't say, these men appear righteous to you. If it was all bad, if it was all rotten, Jesus wouldn't say, they appear holy, they appear righteous. He couldn't say that. Everybody would say, that's not true. We see right through them. But whatever the appearance, in truth, it was rotten. For all their scholarship, for all their piety, for all their devoutness, for all of their apparent godliness, they were still estranged from the God they professed to know. That's what Jesus is saying in John 8. You don't know this God. You think He's your Father. You think you know Him. You think you're right with Him. You think you understand Him, but you don't know Him at all. I know you're biologically descended from Abraham, but you really aren't sons of Abraham. If you were sons of Abraham, you would have the faith of Abraham. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He will go on in John 10. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced, but you seek to kill me. Their perception of themselves, their perception of their own lives, gave these men the full confidence that they were sons of the kingdom. They believed that. And because they believed that, they had the righteous obligation to oppose those who came in a new name, with a new way, according to a new understanding. They didn't oppose Jesus simply because he was popular and they didn't want him to be popular. They opposed him in many instances. Certainly, if you look at the Apostle Paul, they opposed him with the conviction that this is a man who is an imposter. He is a heretic. He is leading the people away from God. He is coming and presenting a new way. He's leading the nation astray. Remember when Paul, later in the book of Acts, stands before Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa. The charge of the Jews against him is this man is subverting our nation. He's subverting our people. He's leading the people away from God. He's leading the people away from Moses. And Paul's defense is, I'm not saying anything that the prophets didn't say. I'm not saying anything that the scriptures didn't say. I'm holding out the same thing as my hope that you've always held out, the resurrection of the dead. I'm simply saying the scriptures have now been fulfilled in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But they said he's an imposter. He's leading the people away. And Paul did that with a good conscience. He wasn't doing it because of power issues or money issues or influence issues or popularity issues. He did it because he was zealous for God. So the confidence of these men left them no choice but to oppose Jesus and to oppose his teaching as a heretical way. They did it in righteousness as far as they were concerned. Like their forefathers, like their countrymen, these men, with a good conscience in their own understanding, they saw and they embraced the wide gate into the kingdom. And they thought that they were doing the work of God in keeping men from going this other way. These learned and respected men who believed themselves to be Israel's eyes, Israel's conscience, they were blind guides of the blind. In Matthew 15, the disciples come and they say, did you know that the Pharisees were offended at what you said? And he said, leave them alone, they're blind guides of the blind. If someone follows a blind man, if a blind man leads another blind man, they'll both fall into a pit. Every branch, every plant that my Father didn't plant is going to be rooted up and destroyed. Leave them alone. They're blind. They're blind guides of the blind. You as blind men don't need to follow other blind men. And so all who listened to these men, all who followed their teaching, all who followed their example, would find themselves ultimately missing the kingdom, just like these men were missing the kingdom. That's what Jesus means when he says, beware of false prophets. If you look now back, I wanted to show the unity of this idea of false prophets so we can see what is it that really makes them all the same. Because in Israel's history, and even at the time of Christ, there were lots of men and lots of circumstances of false prophets in their labors among the sons of Israel. But what is it that bound them together? The men of Jesus' generation that he's warning about were simply contemporary manifestations of the principle of the false prophet that had always been. In the old theocracy, from the very beginning, there were false prophets. In the early years of the covenant nation, they were largely the naysayers. The men who rose up in disbelief and they grumbled against God and they tried to seduce the people to follow in their own unbelief. You see, no sooner in Exodus 15, after the triumph over Egypt and the song of Moses singing of the glory of God and that he's brought us out to take us into his sanctuary land, to take us to the mountain of his inheritance and plant us there on his mountain, in his dwelling place, that immediately the people start grumbling. That song ends on that high note, and still in Exodus 15, the very next context is the people grumbling. They just have sung the praise of the God who's bringing us into his dwelling place. And now they're saying, we don't have any food. We don't have any water. God has forsaken us. We need to go back to Egypt. Oh, we missed the leeks and the onions. Oh, it was so good when we were in Egypt. And right after they're departing from Sinai, they've just built the tabernacle. The glory of God has descended on the tabernacle. And you immediately, the minute they set out, across the desert, you immediately see this pattern repeated again. You see it in the rebellion of the people in general. You see it in Korah's rebellion. All the people are holy, appointing their own priests to minister to God. You see it in Miriam and Aaron rebelling against God and against Moses. You see it in the spies sent into the land who come back and say, oh, yeah, that's a good land, all right. Oh, but there are giants in the land. Oh, we can never prevail. Oh, we need to just appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Oh, woe is us. We're going to be lost. Our children will be prey for these militant, aggressive, well-organized Canaanite tribes. We'll never be able to take the land. And they're winning over the people. Later on, you have the emergence, even while still in the wilderness, of prophets like Balaam, who seduced the people to engage in the practices and the idolatry of the nations around them. In the sin of Peor, where the plague of God went out, he had enticed the people to take Midianite wives and to follow after the gods of the Midianites. The Baals. And later on, in the height of the theocracy, during the time of the division of the kingdom, as the northern and the southern sub-kingdoms were heading for their own captivity and destruction, false prophets arose who said, this won't happen. They seduced the people to unbelief by saying, no, this will never happen. It kind of comes to, one focal point, in a man named Hananiah. Jehoiakim had already been taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had put his own appointed king on the throne, Zedekiah. 4 years into Zedekiah's reign, Judah is a vassal state to Babylon, and this prophet Hananiah raises up, and he starts telling the people, God has told me in 2 years he's going to restore Judah back from Babylon. Jehoiakim's going to come back. Don't worry. Don't worry. God's going to restore it. This is Jeremiah's. The false prophets proclaim peace, peace, and there is no peace. They seduce the people to disbelieve God's judgment upon them. And the same prophets were telling Judah up to the day that the city was destroyed, 7 years after that, This will never happen. The city can never fall. The temple can never be destroyed. God's put His name here. Look, He promised to Moses He would put His name in a place forever. That's Ezekiel. So when finally the city is under siege and it's going down, God makes Ezekiel stand before the people. God takes his wife with a blow and he says, Ezekiel, you a priest, stand before the people. Don't mourn. Don't grieve. Don't uncover your head. And this will be a sign for the people. When they say, what does this mean? You say, thus says the Lord God, the apple of your eye, the joy of your desiring, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, are being destroyed. They're being taken with a blow. And you're not to mourn. You're not to grieve. You're to stand in silence and rot away in your iniquities. You have done this, and now it has come upon you. The false prophets have lied to you for years. They've said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, so also you had the false prophets of Jesus' day. In Israel's history, the false prophets had always enticed the people to disbelief, to disbelieve God, whether in blessing, whether in judgment, whether in promise, whether in condemnation. Oh, God won't bring you into the land of Canaan. Oh, God will never destroy His city. God will never punish you. And they taught the people, they encouraged the people to find in their disbelief of God, to find their resource in earthly, natural things, to find their resource in the fabricated gods of the nations. This comes maybe to a high point in Elijah's confrontation on Mount Carmel, right? Choose this day. It's time for a decision. If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. It's time for you to decide who you're going to serve. They were taught to find resource in the gods of the nations. They were taught to find resource in the kings of the nations. Alliances with Babylon, alliances with Assyria, alliances with Egypt, to secure their well-being. This is what the whole Emmanuel prophecy is about. Trusting in alliance with the king of Assyria to preserve the house of David. And they taught them even more than those things to trust in themselves, to look to themselves, to establish their own righteousness before God. And that particularly is the manifestation of the false prophets in the time of Jesus' life, in Jesus' day. They shut men out, the false prophets of Jesus, they shut men out of the kingdom of heaven by insisting that they find their confidence not in this man Jesus of Nazareth, who's an imposter, but that they find it in their Abrahamic heritage, that they find it in their discipleship of Moses. They find it in their conformity to the law. This is why John came to prepare the way for the Messiah by saying, don't begin to say to yourselves that you have Abraham as your father. That means nothing. God can raise up stones to be Abraham's children. You better rethink where your confidence lies or you're going to miss this kingdom. And just as there were those kinds of false prophets in Israel's history that moved the people to disbelieve God, and there were those false prophets in Jesus' day who moved them to disbelieve God by trusting in their own righteousness, so the Scriptures teach us that even in the coming of the new covenant household of God, there are and will be false prophets. Here's where we begin to now say, okay, what does this mean for us? Jesus did inaugurate His new covenant kingdom. He did usher in all righteousness. He did bring in this new creation. He did overcome the powers of evil. But that doesn't mean that He has put an end to all deception and all deceivers among His people, that they would learn to live by faith. And these deceivers in this age, just as in Jesus' day, just as in the Old Covenant time, from the very beginning, these deceivers, these false prophets, this is where they find their unity and their commonality. They all act to undermine faith. They all act to undermine faith. In terms of this New Covenant age, Peter says, And the other New Testament writers tend to say that it is primarily in the area of promoting the idolatry, the self-worship or self-confidence or self-resource of self-righteousness, as well as the self-confidence of licentiousness. License. So who are the false prophets? When Jesus says, beware of the false prophets, who are they? They are not purveyors of non-Christian religious views. They are not the ones who are out there trying to sell Mormonism or trying to sell Islam. They're not the purveyors of non-Christian religious views. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember when Paul, his last meeting with the elders of Ephesus on his ultimate path to Rome, but he stopped and he met with the elders at Ephesus on his way out, eventually leading to Rome in Acts 20. And he warned them, be on your guard. Shepherd the flock over whom God has made you overseers. But be careful. Because even from among your own, from the leadership of the church, even from among your own selves, men will arise who will seduce the people, who will lead them astray. Wolves who will destroy them. Wolves will rise up. And remember that for 3 years, night and day, I never stopped warning you with tears. Be careful, be careful, be careful. The false prophets that Jesus was warning about are those who oppose the kingdom of heaven. And they oppose it under the appearance of being sons of that kingdom and advocates and servants of that kingdom. And that is true in this age. The false prophets he is warning about that we need to be on our guard against are those who appear to be sons of this kingdom, who are advocates and proponents of it. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And I think as I thought about this week and kind of pulled some of these things together, I think there are, in my judgment, probably three general types in which we see this. Three general types of these wolves or these false prophets. There are those who are the legalists. There are those who are the libertines. And there are those who are the religionists. And the latter is kind of my terminology. The legalist is the one who convinces men that their righteousness, and so ultimately their entrance into the kingdom of heaven, depends ultimately on the strictness of their doctrine and the strictness of their lives. And it's not as brazen as a person who says, oh, did you ever smoke a cigarette? You can't be a Christian. It's much more subtle than that. It plays off of people's innate self-righteousness, and it reinforces for them the idea of Christianity. I know I'm a Christian because here's my confession that I agree with. And here's the devoutness of my life. I know I'm a Christian because of how much I study or what I understand or how disciplined and rigorous is my life. It was the confidence of a man like Paul. There are those out there who are this way. The second kind of false prophet is the libertine. And he kind of presents or promotes an opposite sort of idea. And there are at least a couple of forms of this that I wanted to mention. I think there are more. But the first form of this kind of libertine false prophet or false teacher is that he promotes a God who, in a sense, by virtue of Christ's self-sacrifice, is now at ease and appeased towards all men. It's the idea that God isn't angry with you. God isn't angry with anybody. Christ has satisfied all of God's demands for all men in every single way. He's the father of all men. They're all his beloved children. He loves and accepts you just the way you are. There's a second type that promotes a kind of, it's related to that perhaps, but it promotes a kind of perverse idea of Christian freedom. Often well-intended, in the guise of saying we are free in Christ. This is the opposition to the legalism that says, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to dot this I, I've got to cross this T. Rigor, 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 rigor. The other one says, no, you're free in Christ. You're free in Christ. And that freedom means that there's absolutely no obligation in your life. Peter says, live as free men. But don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use your freedom to serve God. You're free to serve God as bondslaves. You're not free to just be your own God. You're not free to just follow your own indulgence, your own self-centeredness. You have been set free to be joined to Christ, to take on His nature and His identity and His life, and now you live consistent with that. Not that you're doing anything, but you're living the authentic life of the children of God. The third kind of false prophet to me is by far the predominant one in our culture, the religionist. The religionist is the person who promotes, either directly or indirectly, the notion that being a Christian means that I hold to Christian values and I embrace Christian practice. I'm against homosexual marriage. I'm against abortion. I'm in favor of non-government schools. You know, tick the list on down the line. Being a Christian means I hold these values and I do these practices. The religionist advocates by his teaching and his practice ultimately what I would call the Christian religion. The religionist advocates, either consciously or unconsciously, the Christian religion. He promotes the religious culture that is Christianity. What I would call churchianity. He promotes Christian culture. And all of these prophets obviously differ in different ways. The libertine is very different in many ways from the legalist, but they all have one thing in common. They all effectively, if not directly, deny Christ and His gospel by promoting the wide gate. They're all the same in that way. It doesn't matter how you miss it. If you miss it, you miss it. The legalist promotes the wide gate because he promotes this innate sense of self-righteousness in people. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but now I've got to obey. I've got to do this, 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 and that. And I can look at those things and say, in doing those things, I know I'm a Christian. The libertine, in very obvious ways, I would hope we can see, the libertine denies Christ and His gospel by effectively denying the reality of the new creation. That nothing changes when Christ saves a man or a woman. Except I'm forgiven and I get to go to heaven. And I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Paul dealt with immorality, he dealt with impurity, he dealt with sin in the church, not by saying, oh, don't do this, you all are suing one another, you can't be Christians. He said, why would you do that? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know you have the mind of Christ? Don't you know you're going to judge the world together with Christ? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Isn't there someone among you who has sufficient wisdom to judge these things? There is a denial of transformation and renewal in Christ for the libertine who says, oh, you're forgiven, you get to go to heaven, go live your life. But in the same way, the religionist is also a denier of Christ and His gospel. because he equally is a denier of the truth that Christianity isn't a religion. It's not a new conviction. It's not a new agreement with truth. It's not converting from Islam to become a Christian. Oh, I once was a this, now I'm a that. It is a new creation. It is not, okay, if you want to be a duck, put a duck bill on and put on a duck suit and walk like a duck and quack like a duck. It's a transformation of the life. It's a transformation of the inner man. So each false prophet, in his own way, effectively denies that heaven is the realm of the new creation. That it belongs only to those who share in Christ's life and likeness in accordance with and in the outworking of his renewing and transforming power. They are all Christ deniers in their own way. Every false prophet is a Christ denier. Even if he's the leader of a denomination. Our contemporary culture is full of religionists. The busyness of church. Activities, programs, this, that. Oh, the music, this. The parking ministry, the coffee ministry, the that ministry, the this, the that. All of this busyness. And in fact, in a lot of church growth settings, the idea of whether you even have actually been joined to Christ by the Spirit doesn't come up. The issue is, are you plugged in? Are you committed? That means the kingdom of God is growing. That's all it's about. So all the false prophets deny faith. All of them deny Christ in some sense or another. And ultimately, all of them are satanic. This was Jesus' confrontation of his generation. You think you're sons of God, but you're really sons of the devil. Why satanic? Because Satan is the great liar, and his methods always have one goal. Whatever he does, however he works with people or within the scope and scheme of society, he always has one goal, which is to lead men away from the narrow gate. He loves religion. He loves piety. He loves morality. He loves a good life. He masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't come and say, oh, go rape that woman over there. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as an angel of light. He wants to give people the confidence that they are right with God. Because they don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. Or because they hold this position on this moral issue or this position on this religious issue. Or they hold to this confession or they're in church 8 times a week. Or they give all their money or they're the good students or they're good scholars or they're this or they're that. Or they're free in Christ. Satan is the great liar. And he wants to lead men away from the truth of the gospel. He is anti-Christ. Not against Christ as much as something in the place of Christ. Anti meaning instead of. Instead of. However subtle that instead of may be. Even Christ plus. Christ plus my circumcision. Christ plus the law. Christ plus my good works. Christ plus my piety. But God is not mocked. In each of these instances, Jesus says, destruction awaits, destruction. One gate will terminate in destruction. To these individuals, there will be destruction. There is a house that is built that will ultimately be destroyed. Destruction awaits all of those who bypass the narrow gate. And all those who advocate the bypassing, whether they know they are or not, all who are advocating the bypassing of the narrow gate and are encouraging men towards the wide gate will all find themselves entering into judgment. So what then is the good prophet, the true prophet, the opposite of that? The true prophet is an under-shepherd of Christ. He is really the one who shepherds men unto Christ. When he counsels, he doesn't seek to endear men to him and his wisdom. He seeks to peel men off of him so that they would be more dependent on and more reliant on God by his Spirit. The true shepherd seeks to see all men grow up in all things into him who is the head. The true shepherd is the minister of Christ and his gospel. Not the minister of an earthly kingdom. Not the minister of a personal empire. Not the minister of a religious institution. Not the minister of people's happy feelings. Not the minister of their guilt. The minister of Christ. They are under shepherds laboring for the sake of the chief shepherd. By their fruits you will know them. Does the prophet or the shepherd bear fruit for the kingdom of God? How do we know? How do we measure success? How do we know? Is there fruit for the kingdom of God? Do you see people growing up in Christ? Do you see people maturing in their faith? Do you see them becoming more self-confident, more aloof, more remote? Or do we see them growing in Christ? Do we see them becoming more Christ-like, more connected to Him, more intimate with Him? Is He the one that's exalted? Peter says, and I'll just close with this, as he writes to the elders, but beloved, even though this is instruction to prophets or to those who are the shepherds, it's true of all of us. We are all ambassadors. We are all either directing men towards the wide gate or towards the narrow gate. All of us. But Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to God. In accordance with God Himself. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who are true shepherds? They are those who everywhere testify to, point men to, exalt, and glorify Christ and His gospel. Whether there's 800,000 people that follow them or 12 people that follow them. The false prophet is very seductive, very deceiving. And just as the false prophet will enter into his own condemnation, we're going to see next time that there are two kinds of claims that men will bring as they come into the day of judgment. And each of those individuals will have his own outcome as well. The destruction that is at the end of the line applies not just to the false prophets, but to all those who have followed after their ways. There is life, there is destruction. We need to get it right. We need to get it right. Father, do press upon us the sobriety of these things. We may think that we don't know enough. We don't know enough to be true prophets, to be those who would proclaim your truth to men. We may think that we need to have a seminary degree or we need to have 20 more years in the church before we can be good trees. But Father, just as it applies to our teaching, it applies to the lives that we lead. The fruitfulness of a life is in the things spoken, but also the things lived. And I pray that each one here today would ask himself or herself, what is the gospel that I have embraced? What is the gospel that I hold fast to? Have I believed in vain? What do I believe distinguishes a true shepherd from a false shepherd? How do I judge? Do I look at things with natural eyes or with the mind of Christ? What have I embraced? What am I following? How do I know? How do I judge it? What is the testimony that I bring to men? What is the gospel that I preach with my life as well as with my words? Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go that way. Many in that day will say, "Lord, Lord," and I will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Father, give us an urgency and a sobriety about these things, not only as they pertain to our own lives, but as they pertain to the way that we proclaim this faith, this gospel to the world. I fear too often what the world sees is more religionists peddling their particular religion as in some sense preferable to whatever religion or irreligion the person happens to have beside us. Don't let us go that way. Be merciful to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.